the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38 and 46 to 56. The astonishing thing about Mary's song, the Magnificat, as it is called, magnifying the Lord, is that although it is the work of a pure maiden, and its opening sentences reveal the nature of her girlhood experience of being visited so singularly by the Lord, by the fourth verse of the Magnificat, she practically encompasses the universe and takes on nothing less than a world view of Jewry. Of course, it is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that she sings her song, but it is nonetheless an amazing utterance for a young girl. Its statesmanlike character is just so impressive that one marvels that a young girl could rise to such heights of vision of the Almighty as the sovereign Lord of all. But it's not the statesmanlike element in Mary's song which I want to concentrate on this morning, but the personal first verses of it, along with the annunciation of the angel. And I want to be as personal and intimate about her as I dare in trying to think out, along with you for a little, what it must have felt like. This is what I wanted to get at this morning and encouraging you to do. What it must have felt like for Mary to be told this news and to prepare for the holy conception of the child in her own womb. Nothing could have been more personal than that. Her first thought, of course, must have been that it was the Lord himself who was approaching her, and it's obvious from her words that it was, you would agree with this, wouldn't you, it's obvious from her words that it was her lowliness, the sheer humility of the girl, along, of course, with the fact that she belonged to the true tribal line, which determined the divine choice of her to be the mother of our Lord. Now, the choice of one so humble is a great lesson for us. The first thing the Lord looks for in selecting a servant for his work is something which, you know, the lack of would have, say, disqualified Saul of Tarsus from ever having a share in the work of God had God not suddenly changed that man on the Damascus Road with one stroke, changed him inside out. Saul of Tarsus was so arrogant as he sped up the road to Damascus to hail and arrest and have killed the followers of the Jesus way, but the Lord did for him almost in an instant what was clearly inherent in this pure girl, namely the deepest humility. We cannot be brought too low for him to use us. And so he chose this girl, and surely thoughts of highness of any kind would never have entered the lass's head. And the thought that the Lord had spoken to her at all must have taken a great deal of getting used to. And surely the Holy Spirit must have wrought a great work of what I would call stability in her heart to enable her to sustain, to receive and accept and sustain what she was hearing from the angel. And what it was so intimate to a girl as pure as she was, that it would perhaps have embarrassed her greatly to think of the physicalities which were to take place in her own body, if we assume the Lord had not quietened her spirit by his grace and enabled her to accept something that was almost fearful for her. She was obliged, according to the terms of the angel's annunciation, to be prepared for something absolutely phenomenal to happen to her body. And however the Holy Spirit came, in fact, to Mary and impregnated her with that male element in the conception of a child, it was a thought which must have been so new and disturbing to her as surely practically to shock the poor soul out of all her natural complacency, if, as I say, the Lord had not helped her come to terms with the magnitude of the announcement to her. You see, the issues in the vexed subject of sexual relationships are often as deeply entangled as human relationships can be. And I believe that it is these human relationships which ought to determine attitudes toward many abortion issues that we hear of and read of, rather than that we are too taken up with the mere mechanics of sexual functions and their products. For instance, I believe that the value of the vital fluids which in conception make for human life are not necessarily so valuable in themselves as in the quality of life of those producing them. So that, for instance, the fluids of a rapist are as base and worthless as his attitude toward his victim, and are not to be venerated at all as of any value, and may not need to be regarded as possessing any worth beyond that, if I may dare to say so, of the sputum of his mouth. Whereas the intimate fluids of a married couple living their lives closely with the Lord are exceedingly precious and may become the embryo of a precious child. And such standards, it seems to me, should be much more applied than are often done in abortion cases, where the sacredness of the elements making for human beings are equally venerated, whatever the worth of the worthlessness of those involved in their production. But back to this pure virgin. Virgin she was, as far as man was concerned, but not as far as the Almighty was concerned. Of course, the angel spells it out, but he does so in such general terms that no hint is given of what direct action the Holy Spirit must have taken to accomplish the conception of the Holy Child. It is all apparently too sacred and intimate, and so we must be content with what the angel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One, being born of you, will be called the Son of God. Yes. But what did that mean as far as Mary was concerned? She would have to live for months with a growing reality within her body, which sometimes surely must have overwhelmed her. She must have known that her spirit, that her experience was absolutely unique. That alone was enough to awe her into thoughts that were far too deep and profound to be shared with anyone. No one could understand this unique thing which was to happen to her. And when she thought that the living organism within her own body would be that of the one who was to be the eternal Son of God, it must have sometimes made her afraid lest she would not be able to sustain these long weeks and months without doing harm or causing injury to the precious child within her body, something which she would have to live with and could never separate herself from, to be uniquely the bearer of the Holy Child. That must have been, I think, to her a great burden during these long days and nights, until she was called upon to endure toward the end the long, arduous journey of 70 miles or more to Bethlehem. Certainly, as the angel said, the power of God would securely guard her against all dangers. Think of Satan's rage that the Almighty would do such a thing. And remember what he caused Herod to do in the slaughter of the children. But you would not think, would you, that the Lord would necessarily put such a curb and a constraint on Mary's thoughts and feelings that she did not, during these weeks and months, have many strange private experiences of both fear and joy as she contemplated her growing condition. I have known that it was a beautiful experience to know that she was the bearer of the Son of God, but I'm also sure that it was an experience fraught with what would have been for her practically incommunicable thoughts and feelings. And it's that which fills my heart with a new kind of understanding of what it must have been to Mary to live with this reality all these long weeks and months. And of course, those who are mothers here present, listening to what I'm saying, will be naturally saying to themselves, of course, he cannot understand what we mothers know. And of course, that is true. That must therefore mean to you, if I may respectfully say so, that you have an understanding of Mary in her experience with child, which cannot possibly be known to the rest of us. And I would expect that that is one of your most treasured private thoughts when you contemplate Mary and her experience. But then, that can perhaps help the rest of us who contemplate something else vitally connected with Mary's pregnancy. Not the actual birth of the child in the stable at Bethlehem, but his subsequent birth by the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. Surely it is true of all who come to Christ and receive him, that as the angel says of Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and the power of the Most High overshadow them, so that what is born in them is nothing less than what Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. So that the truth then is that I carry the Christ in my breast spiritually as Mary carried him physically. Dare I think that thought? I must, because it's true. He is one with me, and I am forever inseparable from him. What do you think of that? Isn't that wonderful? Not only so, but since the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, we are bound together in the reality of the one body of Christ in a way which is quite staggering when we think of it. I have a copy of a book by my dear friend, we might have it in the bookstall one day, John Kelly of the King's Fellowship, Bangor, Northern Ireland. And John points out an astonishing thing that I had never heard of before. Had you? Comparing the Old Testament descriptions of God's chosen people, the Jews, John says, many images are used in the Old Testament to describe the covenant people of God, some of which are continued in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, Israel would never have been called the body, and indeed could not be called the body. Yet, he says, Paul emphasizes this description here in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body. And John Kelly goes on, the Old Testament saints did not have this unique relationship with Christ. And this understanding of the church as his body is one to which we must therefore give special attention in this New Testament age. However, he goes on, we must not understand it only as a doctrine of orthodox faith, but also as a practical model for Christian living. The upshot of all that is therefore twofold: that we are both to think of ourselves as just as indwelt by the Holy Spirit as Mary was with the body of the babe. And the fact that that is equally true of every believer means that the one Holy Spirit, there is no other, there is only one Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit, it means that every believer and the one Holy Spirit is bound together in a unity, which is, as I say, staggering implications when we think of them. So, we have this in common with Mary, that we also have had the Holy Spirit overshadow us and plant within our breasts the very same life as was implanted in her womb. Isn't that tremendous? Don't you think so? So much so, as in Mary's case, so in ours, it's not always too easy to live with if we really take it seriously. And yet, there is an ease about fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is one of the most remarkable things about our Christian lives, namely, that we may have more intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus in our breasts than we may have with our most intimate loved ones and friends. And he is still the Lord of glory. Now, when you think of that, that he dwells within us and is one with us, and we are one with him. Can you beat that for an accommodation of eternal transcendence to homely domesticity? From highest heaven he came to dwell in our poor human breast. You can't beat that for an accommodation of the high to the low and the low to the high, belonging together. That's why it's difficult for us constantly to think of the greatness of the Christ within us, because he comes so homely and dwells so amazingly contentedly within us for all our faults, that it is amazing that the Lord of glory, think of it, how the Lord of glory puts up with you and me. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's great. So that our thoughts of what Mary went through during these months of being with child can, as far as we are concerned, in this other realm of experience, be somewhat matched by our dual experience of being indwelt by the Lord of glory himself. And therefore, because there is only one Holy Spirit indwelling us all, belonging to each other, in a way so integrate and practical that it defies explanation. You are bound to me by one Holy Spirit. There are not two or 20 or 1,000 or 1,000,000. One Holy Spirit, therefore diverse believers, innumerable believers, as diverse as they come, are one body. with Christ as the head. And you see, the fruit of that, when we really know and understand and take seriously that we are bound together by the bond of the one Holy Spirit, is that accepting the fact, we proceed to get on with one another, to discover what each one of us must contribute to what I've called here the common good. Now that's an interesting phrase, the common good. It is the name of the huge fund which the city of Aberdeen has had as a nest egg for many generations and has grown to many millions. The common good, as far as we are concerned, is to glorify Jesus. And the way we do that on earth, whatever it will be in heaven, is to serve Christ by serving one another, by serving those who are serving Christ, or who can be persuaded, as we hope some will be during the Christmas season, to serve him. And that is very involving, isn't it? It's John Donne who said, "No man is an island, but many do isolate themselves from their fellows in order to live selfish lives." But by serving each other, we are serving Christ. And that way, we are not merely being kind to our Christian neighbor, but we are serving Christ by serving the one who is also serving Christ, so that the effect becomes cumulative. And the mutuality of that relationship is something to contemplate seriously. You see, when we express gratitude to our Christian brother and sister for any service they have rendered us, and we speak about the bond between us, we should always say, you see, that it is mutual. It should never be. Sometimes, alas, it is, and that's wrong. It's one-sided. No, it should never be one-sided. We are serving one another, and that should constantly be mutual. Talk about goodwill. It's the word the angel gave to the shepherds, goodwill to men. Goodwill is the essence of God's grace to us, goodwill to men. And it is what our blessed Lord Jesus, the Christmas babe, came down to promote, goodwill to men, especially to the saints, but to all men. And that is possible because of the amazing spiritual intricacy of his one Holy Spirit, joined, as 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, joined with his Spirit. That's what he says. If I'm a believer, my spirit is joined inexorably, eternally, with his one Holy Spirit. And if that is true of me, and it is also true of you, How does that bind us together? Why, it binds us much more strongly than human, physical, family relationships. I'm bound to my dear sister here because we both had the same father and mother. But this binding is much more integral than that. You and I are one. Isn't it great? And that's why we're called upon to serve one another, because we are one. And the more we know this oneness in our daily lives, the sweeter and the more fruitful our lives will be. And surely at last there are those outside who'll see how we love one another and want to share that love. May it be so. For this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas babe, came down to promote. Love came down at Christmas.